Let's turn to Jude chapter only. Just by way of review, I'm going to go over the outline of Jude, and that will be the content outline, because the content outline is what we'll be working off of as we go through the book. Remember, verses 1 and 2 are the introduction to the book, and verse 3 gives us the theme. It tells us what the book of Jude is all about. Look at verse 3. It says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt it necessary to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints." And that is the theme of the book of Jude, contending for the faith against people who would teach false doctrine. He goes on in verse 4 through 16 to give us the reasons for contending. Why do I need to contend for the faith? What's the big deal about that anyway? So this is 4 through 16 is the why part of Jude. And we see in verse 4, the first thing is we have to contend for our faith because false teaching is present. Now remember as we go through here that when Jude talks about the faith, he's not talking about an abstract idea of faith. He's talking about the body of Christian doctrine, the faith. That's why he has the definite article with it. It's the faith. So, first, false teaching is present. That means we have to defend true teaching. Second, God judges false teaching. Even with believers, and we'll see that, only with believers, we would probably call it discipline. But God takes action against false teaching and against people who believe false teachers and support false teachers. So it's very important for us to make sure that we maintain a doctrine that is sound. And the only way we can do that is by knowing and understanding the Bible. Verse 8 through 11, he'll talk about sins that all the false teachers commit. This is what these guys are like. It's a description of the false teachers. 12 and 13 will be names for the false teachers, not very flattering names. And verse 14 through 16 will be the doom of the false teachers. He will predict their doom. The idea of that is simply, if you guys are out there in the church and you're following false teachers, you know, these false teachers, they're going to spend eternity in hell. What are you doing listening to these guys? So the book is addressed to believers, and he's saying, why on earth would you listen to people teaching false doctrine when they're going to end up in a different place than you? So when you get to your place, you won't know the good doctrine. So their doom is predicted. After that, verse 17 through 23 then is going to focus on, well, how do we do that? You know, I read the why and I say, my gosh, this is terrible. You know, there's false teachers around. They're taking away believers and believers are falling for it. How do I contend with that? Well, being a guy like I am, I'd run down to the nearest gun store and buy a 9mm Uzi and say, you know, I'm going to take care of these guys. I'm just kidding. I wouldn't do that. But, you know, how do we do it? How do we contend with them? Well, first, we have to know God's Word. Because if we don't know God's Word, then how are we going to know what false teaching even is? If we can't even identify it, how are we going to contend for the true faith? So we have to recall God's Word. We have to keep in God's love. Now that just means stay in fellowship with God. There's more than just knowing God's Word to staying in fellowship. We have to know God's Word and we have to obey God's Word. That's what fellowship is all about. And then we have to rescue those, our believer friends and neighbors who get caught under this false teaching. And how do we do it? By teaching truth. Because teaching truth always highlights error. The more you know of truth, the more easy it becomes to spot error. Then verse 24 and 25 will be a conclusion to the book. So that's the outline. That's where we're headed. Look at the details of the battle in verse 3, just by way of review. Verse 3 says, the faith, the doctrine of revelation is given here. It says, the faith was handed down to the saints in the last part of verse 3. So the origin of the faith is, it was handed down. Handed down is the word paradidomi in Greek that means to deliver, to entrust something with someone else. So we're talking about the body of faith, Christian doctrine, the Bible, basically. And it was handed down once for all. Once for all, hapax in Greek. That means the body of Christian doctrine is given in the Bible. It was handed down once for all. If you come up with a new doctrine, you know what? It's a wrong doctrine. Because the doctrine was handed down once for all. We have it in the Bible. So if you see someone coming presenting a new doctrine, that's a false doctrine. Can't be any new doctrines. It's handed down. Its guardians, that is the faith, the Bible, true doctrine, and this is so important, its guardians are the saints. That, not just me. Everybody who is a believer in Jesus Christ is responsible for guarding the doctrine, the Bible, true teaching. So each and every one of us have a role in this, in preserving the faith. Now, we all share in making sure that it's taught, and it's taught accurately. Some people come to me and they say, I don't know what my spiritual gift is. I've been searching for 27 years and I haven't found out what my spiritual gift is. And I tell them what my teacher told me. If you don't know what your spiritual gift is, find somebody who does and support them. So find somebody who does know what their spiritual gift is and who's using it and support them. Not only financially, support them by showing up when they teach. Support them by being encouraging. Support them any way you can, because maybe that's your gift. So we all share in this. Now, we're supposed to build ourselves up in the faith, as it says in verse 20, but you, beloved, building yourself up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. So if we build ourselves up on the faith, and it's all our jobs to preserve the faith, if we don't do it, then we're kind of shooting ourselves in the foot, aren't we? Because how can we build ourselves up on the faith if we don't preserve the faith? Pretty soon it'll be gone. Shooting ourselves in the head would probably be a better analogy. Because without faith, we can't grow. So we darn well better preserve the faith, the true teaching. Our battle word in this context is contend. Epagonizomai is the word in Greek, and that means to fight for something that's under assault. Truth is under assault. It was in Jude's day, it is in ours day, and it'll be even worse preceding the rapture of the church at the end of the church age. It's getting worse all the time. It's under assault. In fact, Baxter's Lexicon defines this word as to contend strenuously in defense of something. In fact, the English word agony comes from a cognate of this word. So how do we contend? There are two ideas here. There's a negative idea, is that we stop listening to human viewpoint. We stop supporting false teachers. We have to keep ourselves away from false teaching. And two, we have to grow in God's viewpoint, like we just saw in verse 20. So now the details of this. Why should we contend for the faith? First, because false teaching is present. Verse 4. Verse 4 says, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So these guys are called certain men in the book of Jude, and he'll never identify them. In fact, he calls them these. And from here on out in Jude, from chapter or verse 4 on, every time you see the word these, it refers back to verse 4, these false teachers. What's their method? Well, they crept in unnoticed. Pares duno is the word. And what that means is to slip in without detection or without notice. It's a word that was used of spies who would sneak into some place. That's their method. As we mentioned before, Satan doesn't originate churches. He takes over churches that are already there. He takes a good church and he slips in some liberals, and pretty soon you have a liberal church. It happens time and time again. That's why we have to be so very careful. Verse 4 says these guys are marked out for this condemnation. Marked out is the word prographo. Prographo is an easy word in Greek because it's what we call a compound word. It has two words, pra, meaning before, and grapho, meaning to write. It means to write before, to write in advance. Who wrote in advance about the end of these guys? Well, look down at verse 14. It says, it was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds. So Enoch was prophesying about it before the flood. From there on, throughout the Bible, we have prophecies of people who fail to trust God for their salvation being punished, being judged. So these guys are marked out for judgment. So I take it they're unbelievers. They're sneaking into the church. They're not believers. And they want to take over the church. Now, what is the condemnation they'll receive? Well, Jude is going to give us some examples in this context. He's going to give us three examples, and that's what we're going to work through this morning, these three examples. First, it's going to be Israelites in verse 5. And then he's going to talk about, now these Israelites in verse 5 that he talks about are believing Israelites. They're believers. They're not unbelievers. And yet, if they don't believe God, if they don't trust God, you know what? They'll be punished for it. So we have to take this as a warning. Verse 6, the angels that are punished, they're unbelievers. Well, believer and unbeliever doesn't really apply to angels because Christ didn't become an angel and die for their sins. He became a man and died for our sins. So that puts the angels, these supernatural beings, in a little different perspective. They believe, but they can't throw themselves on Christ for salvation because he didn't die for the angels. He died for man. And that goes with the doctrine that the more revelation a person has, the more accountable they are. And these angels had direct revelation. And yet they still disobeyed God. Well, we'll see that when we get to it. And then the last, Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 7. Whenever you see a topic of judgment come up in the New Testament, almost invariably, it'll talk about Sodom, just like Sodom and Gomorrah. And those, that will represent unbelieving people. So we have believers, we have angels, and unbelieving people. Those will be the three groups. And what Jude wants to prove is that God punishes, takes care of, all three of these groups if they don't believe him. And we get the character of the false teachers in verse 4, and they're called ungodly persons. Ungodly is the word asabes. What it means is a lack of reverence or respect for God. And when it's talking about God here, it's talking about the God of the Bible. Many people have great respect for what they call a God. They're not the true God. The God of the Bible is what this is talking about. Their doctrine. How do these guys work? First, we found out they're unbelievers. They creep into the church. And what do they do once they get there? Well, they take a doctrine and they turn it. Verse 4 says, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness. So they take the doctrine of grace, a basic Christian doctrine. God is a gracious God. And they turn it. And the word turn is metatithemi. And what it means is to transpose two things. Or to use something for a purpose it was not intended to be used. So they take a key doctrine and they replace it with a doctrine that's subtly different, like the doctrine of grace. And I'm sure you've seen people do this. Well, Christ died for all my sins. Therefore, anything goes. I can do whatever I want. He died for my sins, right? That's licentiousness. So that's what these guys do. They take a doctrine and they make a plausible imitation of it that's slightly different, and they get people to follow them. So they take the doctrine of grace and they turn it into licentiousness. Licentiousness, aselgia, simply means to acknowledge no restraints. Christ died for my sins. Why should I have to put all the effort into self-control? Why do I need to do that? He died for my sins, right? That's what these guys are doing. That's anarchy. Modern churches do not place themselves under the authority of the Word of God. Why not? Well, because people have crept in and they've undermined the doctrines. This is the ultimate in being ungrateful, isn't it? I mean, just think about that for a minute. Christ died for my sins, therefore I can sin all I want. How ungrateful is that? I mean, Christ died for my sins. I don't want to sin. I know I do all the time, but I don't want to. What do? Well, 1 John, I can live in fellowship with God by taking care of those sins the way God intended, not by sinning all I want and saying, that's okay, he died for it anyway. That's taking the act of Christ and dying for your sins and making it trivial. They deny our only master and Lord. And the word master here is important because it's the word despotes. And what despotes, or despotes, I guess would be a better pronunciation, what that means is absolute ruler. The English word despot comes from it. So what he's saying here is that they deny the authority of Jesus Christ. They deny the authority of the Scripture and they deny the authority of Jesus Christ. In fact, when it comes right down to it, they deny any authority other than themselves. They're anarchists, we would call them. Now, the next reason we should contend for the faith, first is because these evil false teachers are out there, the ones he described in verse 4, and now he's going to tell us that God judges unbelief. God is not, you know, we get a impression of God as being an old man with a white beard in a rocking chair who doesn't have a clue what's going on. He knows what's going on. And he's not, he takes care of things. I mean, that's what God does. So he takes care of unbelief, even in believers. And we'll see that with Israel very clearly. Jude says in verse 5, "Now I desire to remind you that you all know things once for all." It's a rebuke. He's saying, you guys know this stuff, but I'm going to remind you. "I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe." Now, what's he talking about here? So, well, those are going to be the unbelieving believers, we'll call them. And that's what we'll look at for the rest of this hour. Next hour, we'll look at the angels and Sodom and Gomorrah, or the unbelievers. So first, God's judgment of Israelites. What their judgment was, is that their unbelief kept them from enjoying the life of Canaan. And that's called entering God's rest. Look at Hebrews chapter 3. In Hebrews chapter 3, we get the story of what Jude's talking about. In verse 18 and 19 of chapter 3, and we're talking about Israel after they had been freed from Egypt. Verse 18 says, "And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief." So they trusted God for their salvation out of Egypt, the big thing. And then he said, "Well, now you guys can enter the land I promised you." Well, what did they do? Remember, they sent spies in. Spies came back and said, "Whoa, they've got really good defenses in here. They've got really strong soldiers. We'll never take this over." But God already told them that He would give the land to them. But they wouldn't believe that, except for two. Remember the two? Caleb and Joshua. They're the only two. They said, "Come on, let's go. God said we can do it." Nobody else did. So what happened? Well, they were destroyed because they didn't believe God. And yet they were believers. They had believed God for salvation out of Egypt in the example and the illustration. So you have to look at this and say there's nothing in this context of Hebrews 3 and 4, and we studied Hebrews, there's nothing in this context, in the immediate context or the remote context, that indicates in any way that the judgment he's talking about here was more than physical judgment or destruction of the flesh. There's just nothing in the context to indicate that. Look at chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. It says, "Therefore, let us fear," and that's who? Believers. He's writing to believers. "Let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard." So if we don't believe God, He will take action. Look at all the nation Israel, except for two guys, were refused admittance to the land because they failed to believe God. He sent them out wandering in the wilderness until they died off. So, very important. And in fact, dare I say this, that these people knew Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord. And yet they were saved, even though they were destroyed physically. Look at John chapter 8, just for a second. In John chapter 8, and we've been studying John on Wednesday evening, so everybody who comes to that should remember this, that in chapter 8, verse 31, he tells what makes a true disciple. He says, "So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him," these guys were already believers, what did he say to them? "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine." So believing, yes, you'll be saved. If you believe the gospel message, Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for your sins. If you believe that message, you are saved. You cannot lose your salvation no matter what you do. Even if you try to give it back, you can't. But if you quit believing God after that, He will take action. And that action is temporal, but it can be very miserable too, as we saw in the nation Israel. They didn't have a really good time wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years. That wasn't really pleasant. Well, they did that because they failed to believe. They quit believing Him. Now, the importance of this, and I say it's important, but what I say doesn't really matter. The importance of this is pointed out because this very problem is dealt with elsewhere in the New Testament. We got here, in Jude. We have Hebrews 3 and 4. We also have 1 Corinthians 10. Look at 1 Corinthians 10. He talks about the same thing. Verse 1 through 5 is what we'll read, and we'll see he's talking about the same thing that Hebrews is talking about. And it says in chapter 10, verse 1, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren," that's believers he's talking to, "that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness." He's talking about the same incident. Most of them were not, God was not well pleased with. And that most of them consisted of everybody except Caleb and Joshua. All but two didn't believe. Now, back to Jude, verse 5. Jude, verse 5 says, "Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe." So according to Jude 5, a person can be saved, then become guilty of unbelief, and then be judged by God because of it. Or we would say disciplined by God because of it. That's what Jude is saying. So it's important that we believe God's word. And you can't believe it if you don't know it. So it's our responsibility to preserve God's word taught accurately. Hebrews 3:12 teaches that same thing. Remember when he talks about the brethren? He says, "You brethren, beware of an evil, unbelieving heart." That's a New American Standard translation. But in Greek it says, "Beware of an evil heart of unbelief." So he's telling believers to beware of unbelief. Because that "of unbelief" is what we call a genitive of reference in Greek, and that you don't have to remember that. But what it means is you have an evil heart with reference to unbelief, or you have an evil heart because you're not believing. So that's the warning, and that warning is to believers. Now look at the judgment of these Israelites. We'll see something very clear in Jude, that the judgment of these Israelites is they were destroyed. Subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. Now, look at verse 6. And that's talking, verse 6 is talking about the fallen angels, the angels who sinned. And what does it say about them? "And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day." So we have eternal bonds. We have judgment of the great day for the angels. Well, what about the unbelievers, the Sodom and Gomorrah type? Look at verse 7. "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire." So you have the angels and the unbelievers both mentioned that their judgment is eternal. But the believers who were judged, it just says they were destroyed. It doesn't say anything about eternity at all. Now, so what does destroyed mean? Well, destroyed is the word apolumi. Apolumi may be physical or it may be eternal. It depends on the context. You have to look at the context to see, is that destruction eternal destruction or is it just physical. Look at Luke 15. We'll look at that word a couple places. In Luke 15:17, that word is used of physical death. So it can be just physical death. It says, but when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? Is he talking about eternal damnation? No, he's talking about physical death, just physically. And John 3:16. I'll bet somebody could quote that for me. John 3:16. Go there and look at it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish. Same word, apolumi, be destroyed. Is that talking about eternal punishment? Yeah, it is. So the word can go either way. You have to determine by the context if it's talking about eternal or temporal. You can't make a hard and fast rule that that word means one or the other of those things. Well, if you take back to Jude, we'll notice first that Jude is not the only place where believers are warned of physical destruction if they're guilty of certain sins. You see that other places in the New Testament, so that would make sense that it would be the meaning here. Look at 1 John 5. It's a couple of pages to the left in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 16. It says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. So he says there is a sin leading to death. Now, it's not a particular sin. He doesn't say the sin leading to death. It could be many kinds of sins, I take it, because we see examples in the New Testament. Remember in Acts 5 when Ananias and Sapphira lied to the apostles? They were struck dead physically. And that's an example, too. They lied to them. They said, well, I went and sold my farm. I got $5,000 for it, and here's the money. When they really got $7,000, they pocketed two and gave them the five. And they fell dead because they were lying. Now, if that kind of sin unto death were still around today, I wouldn't be here. I mean, there'd probably be... I don't think anybody'd be here, in fact. So God determines that. We can't just say, well, this is the sin unto death. But there is sin that can lead to physical death. So it's in the same thing as Jude is saying. These guys were destroyed physically. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 5 says, I have decided, and this is Paul talking about someone who was immoral to the point of being super immoral, I'll just say. And verse 5 says, I have decided to deliver such one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So he delivered someone to physical death. Chapter 11, 1 Corinthians. Verse 29 and 30. This is a perfect occasion to read this because it's talking about communion, which we'll be having after class today. It says, for he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. And what Paul is talking about there is he's saying that these people are coming to communion and they're having communion and they have no idea what it's all about. And that is serious. Because communion is a time when believers get together and remember what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. And these guys were having communion. They were having a, a party at the love feast, and the love feast was the meal they had before communion. They were having a wild party, and they were having communion and had no idea what it meant. What does it say in verse 30? For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. And that's a euphemism for death. It's what it's called in the New Testament for believers. They're dead. So this same thing is addressed elsewhere in the New Testament. I take it then in Jude 5 that the same thing is being talked about. That these Israelites were destroyed. They were physically put to death because they refused to believe God about entering the promised land. Now believers, then, I take it, need to take verse 5 as a warning against unbelief. How can you say that? Believers, a warning against unbelief. Well, we can be unbelieving believers. And I think you'll admit, if you're honest with yourself, that we've all been there. We've all been, yeah, I believe God for my salvation, but, you know, I'm in financial trouble. And I can't trust God for that, obviously. So we believe Him for the big things, and then these little things that get in our way as we go throughout the week, we won't believe Him for. So we can be unbelieving believers. Now next hour, we'll look at the angels, and we'll look at Sodom and Gomorrah. And we'll pick up then with verse 6. Father, thank You for the book of Jude, and thank You for this serious warning that You've given us that we as believers can refuse to believe You even after we've become believers, and that we can do that up to the point that You will punish us. And that could be up to the point of physical death. Father, we pray then that we will believe Your word, and we will not only believe it, but obey it as well, and lead lives that is pleasing to You. In Christ's name, amen.